If you have your sermon notes this morning, you can see that we're opening to the Gospel of Luke this morning, to chapter 2, and I have verses 41 to 51 designated there in the bulletins this morning. But there's going to be a little change, just to make sure that we're all up to speed on the story of Christ's nativity in the world, and I'm going to read the entirety of chapter 2. So open up to Luke chapter 2, and I'll make my comments this morning on the whole chapter. Yeah, it's a big undertaking, but I'm feeling up to it this morning. The Holy Spirit's here. The people of God are here. And so let's read the Gospel of Luke together. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And so it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told them. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, his name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, "Every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel.' And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul and the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher, and she was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So when they had performed all these things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong. Strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And when they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. And so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, son, why have you done this thing to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. And he said to them, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? They did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men. Amen, O Lord. We praise you for this, your holy word, and the preservation of it for our edification down through the ages. O Father, by the prophets and the evangelists, the reformers and the martyrs, O Lord, and the translators and all who have brought this to us this morning for us to revel in this revelation of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so it is in his name that we pray this morning, O Lord. Amen. And so that's the story that Luke gives. What an awesome story. Goes on. And so verses 1 and 2, go right back to the beginning here. It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. A lot of decrees going out today from governors, aren't there? A lot of decrees. There were decrees in those days too, but this one was from Caesar the emperor. All right? It's like a president, only bigger. So the emperor, Caesar Augustus, made a decree that all the world would be registered. Rome wanted to count their numbers. They wanted to know. They wanted to tax appropriately. Countries do that. So this census first took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. All right. Now you may remember we read a different story last week. We read a story from Matthew that had to do with other things. And so where Matthew spoke of Herod as the significant Roman ruler of the day, by which we may reasonably date the birth of the Savior, Luke points to another. He points to Augustus. Where Matthew spoke of the Magi, Luke speaks to us of shepherds. Matthew gives us the only account of the flight of the family into Egypt, the massacre of the infants in Bethlehem. You remember, we labored over that to some extent last week. And in so doing, gives his first century readers a Roman look at the events of nativity in the early years of the life of Christ. His emphasis is certainly to inform the Roman world of his day that the birth of Christ was as significant for them as it was to the Jewish world. You see, there were these two worlds that existed. There was the Jewish world, who had relative autonomy, but not hegemony, if you know what I mean. They were allowed to conduct themselves as Jews, to have all their national holy feasts, to pray to God as they saw fit, but yet they were ruled by a greater power who had hegemony or power over them, and that was Rome. So there was these two worlds. There's the Roman world, or what some would call the Greco-Roman world, and there was the Hebrew world. And so Matthew was a Hebrew, but he was letting the Roman world know in his gospel what things were important about the Hebrew world, you see. And so he was letting them know that divine pronouncements are more profitable than the pronouncements of earthly kings, even Caesar. Now, Luke describes the nativity in early years in Hebrew terms. Luke is a Gentile, and he writes to Gentiles in order to teach on matters that were important to Jews and to the fulfillment of Jewish prophecy. Luke is a Gentile journalist, if you will, better known as a physician, friend of Paul and Silas and some of the others. You go to the book of Acts and you'll find that. Luke is also wrote the book of Acts, which is the sequel to the Gospel of Luke. And so Luke is here teaching the Roman world about all those significant aspects of the nativity of Christ and the significance of this Hebrew Messiah that is born, you see. So Luke the Gentile writes to Gentiles in order to teach on matters that were important to the Jews and the fulfillment of Jewish prophecy. Friends, how else could the Gentile world be apprised of such things? Matthew the Jew speaks to Jews with regard to the importance of Christ to the Gentiles, and so Luke, a Gentile, operates in both worlds of his day. And Matthew, the tax collector, is a man employed by Rome. He's uniquely qualified to speak on Roman rulership, Roman aggression, and the escape of the Holy Family from Roman persecution, which is the flight into Egypt. These differences have caused confusion with regard to reconciling the elements of the same story, you see. What we ought to include, though, or rather what we ought to conclude, is that each writer gives us different aspects of the same event. Let me give you a little confession. Some of you know this. I have secretly held the belief that each writer may have been assigned their roles. They may have been assigned the subjects of which they were to write about. Think about it. I've always wondered if the Apostle John, now the Apostle John is the only of the four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who tells us anything about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Now, that's an awesome miracle, but only John talks about that miracle from John chapter 11, right? The others don't talk about it. So I've often wondered if the assignment of that was expressly given to him by Jesus himself. You know, if you go back and read that, you'll find that the only apostles that are mentioned in that story are John and Thomas. It has also occurred to me that maybe they had been paired up when the Lord sent them out two by two. I mean, I just wonder about all these things. And if Matthew, also an apostle and a close associate of the Master, was given authority to describe in detail the events leading up to the beheading of John the Baptist. I mean, two other evangelists speak of it, but only Matthew tells us the details about this. Well, why is that? And what of Luke and his assignment? Well, the Gospel of Matthew had already been written perhaps as much as 20 years before Luke wrote his. And I often wondered if Paul the Apostle, the great companion of Dr. Luke, implored him to provide the world with an authorized Hebrew version of the wonderful events of the Nativity. I mean, why wouldn't Paul have said, if you're going to write a gospel, Luke, and I think you're equipped to do it, he was an educated man, he was a Christian, right? Not a Jew, probably a Roman. And Why wouldn't he have said to him, Matthew already wrote about these subjects. Why don't you tell the world about these aspects of the Nativity? We may never know the answers to these things. For now, we have the scriptures as they're given us. And we should feel privileged to know them, to study them, and if we must, to be perplexed by them. And some of these things and these questions perplex us. But most of all, we're to love them until he returns and all the mysteries are unraveled. So Luke has just given us the longest, most detailed account among the four evangelists of the birth of Christ and the miraculous events that attended the birth. And I've just read them to you. First, he gives us the time of the birth. It was in the days of Caesar Augustus, he says. It was while a man named Quirinius was governing Syria. Now, this is a little more obscure than you might think. Augustus ruled from 31 BC to AD 14. Do the math, I think it's 45 years. And all Luke told us that it was in those days. In other words, Luke did not know the precise day or year, or chose not to use a date from the old Roman calendar system. You know, he couldn't get up and say, well, Jesus was born in the year 1. I would say the year 0, but Romans didn't have a 0. They didn't use it. It was given to them by other cultures later. But he couldn't say, up until this time, it's been the era of BC, and now it's AD. That wasn't done for another 5.5 centuries, friends. A man named Dionysius Exiguus started that. That's roughly translated as Dennis the Short. Really. Exiguus, it was sort of a humble thing he took on. He was a British monk, I believe. And of course, later, even a couple centuries later, was Gregory the Eighth. Put into effect what we now use, the Gregorian calendar. We weren't using that then. In fact, there was a Julian calendar under construction, if you will, at the time. Have you ever noticed, a couple things about calendars while we're on the subject. Have you ever noticed that September means the 7th month? You ever noticed that? And October means the 8th month, and November the 9th, and December means the 10th. But they're not. They're the 9th, 10th, 11th, and 12th month. Well, you see, in the old Roman calendar, there was only 10 months. So when they inaugurated the Julian calendar in honor of Julius Caesar, who had died some decades before, right? They added July in order to honor Caesar. July for Julius, right? And they put in August to honor Augustus. So they moved them all up. They added 2 months, but they didn't change the names. So September, which means 7th, is really the 9th, and on down to December, which means the 10th and is the 12th. So dating systems came about over time, friends, all right? So Luke used what was at his disposal at the time to nail down the era or the season or the relative date in which this must have occurred, all right? And so he may not have known the exact date, but he does give us other clues to narrow it down. He writes, the census took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. Now, this notation has puzzled historians as well, and I only bring these things up so that you're aware of them. It's a puzzling thing because the historian Josephus, who's considered fairly reliable, who wrote and lived during this time, has Quirinius governing Syria from AD 6 and 7, which was a good 10 years later. And he calls for a census in AD 6, which is not this census. It had to be another census. In fact, Luke talks about that census later on in the book of Acts. It couldn't be the census in question because Herod the Great, who is in the story we know very well, died in 4 BC. So you see, Jesus wasn't born in the year 1 or the year 0. There's been a mistake, even by Dennis Exiguus and Gregory the Eighth. Jesus was born probably in the 5th or 6th year BC. And we know that because Herod was living when Jesus was living and died shortly thereafter, and he died in 4 BC. You following? So there are a few reasonable solutions, though, to the problem of Quirinius. The first is that the term governor is often just a general term for ruler. It's presumed by some that Quirinius was the administrator of the census and not the reigning governor of the time. It's a reasonable suggestion, not totally satisfying. certainly not to me. Another solution to the problem refers to the translation. The grammar allows for the verse to be translated, "This was the registration before Quirinius was governor of Syria," rather than "while." Seems a reasonable guess. This solution's preferable to some because it clarifies that this is not that census in AD 6 spoken of by Luke in the book of Acts. Gets a little confusing. It's also suggested by some that perhaps Quirinius was governor for two separate terms, but there's no other statement of that in any other ancient writings. So the fact is we don't know. So the most reasonable date is widely agreed is between 6 and 5 BC, near the end of the reign of Herod the Great. And you put Matthew and Luke together and it helps us establish that window of time. So the so-called Christmas story goes on. Joseph brings his family from Nazareth, to Bethlehem, which is the city of his fathers. And while they're there, Mary delivers the child, very famously, right? It was crowded and a tumultuous time, as you can imagine it would be during the census. And there was also, very famously, what? No room for them at the inn. Wasn't that he was an evil innkeeper? Could have been, but we don't know that. Oh, I don't care about pregnant ladies having babies. There's just no room here. Go out in the stable. In fact, he probably did the best he could. Now, so that all happens. Now, if this was a movie, the scene would shift from the city of Bethlehem and the manger and them being disappointed at the inn and going out to the manger, and it would go out to the sheep pastures, to the countryside. And while they were in the manger over here, out in the sheep pasture, the shepherds were there, and Luke tells us they were keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, the angel of the Lord appears before these unsuspecting shepherds with this great announcement. Now, Mary and Joseph have already gotten their announcement, and they're already having the child, and the shepherds are here being informed of the announcement. Now, just to clarify, the shepherds didn't get a star to follow. That was the Magi that got the star in the east, remember? Shepherds didn't get the star. Shepherds got the announcement. So some of the Christmas cards are wrong, as I try to point out. I wish they'd correct them all for the sake of accuracy. But so the angel of the Lord appears before these unsuspecting shepherds, and they're assured that there's no reason to fear. Now, when angels start coming out of the sky and the sky lights up and, you know, miraculous things happen, there's reason to fear. And we do fear when we see these awesome sights. I know every time I see it, I'm always very amazed and fearful. But the messenger comes with good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all peoples. All peoples. Jesus is the Savior for all peoples. He's the Hebrew Savior, but the Savior of all people. So why wouldn't a Gentile like Luke and an employee of the Roman Empire like Matthew, who was a publican who collected taxes for Rome, you follow me? They had this access into both worlds. What perfect men to give the story. Perfectly qualified, you see. But you have to wonder which part of the story is most amazing to the shepherds. Was it that an angel attended them from on high? That's a beginning. Was that the most amazing thing? Was it the announcement of the Savior? The Jews knew a Savior was coming, and from reports and things that I read about that era, they seemed to know things were brewing in their time. If you remember when the wise men came to Herod and they told him about the Savior, he asked the priests and the scribes, and they knew. They knew the place. They knew the relative time. They were expectant. They weren't curious or anything. So there was sort of this sensation or this sense at the time that something great was happening in this time. And so was it the announcement of the Savior that was the greatest thing to them? Or was it that of all people, these men were chosen to receive the news first? Was it that it was these commoners, just working class people out in the fields? In fact, some would say the lower caste of Hebrew society that were being visited by God's own messenger to announce the birth of God's own son. Maybe that was the greatest thing to them. Why us? Friends, I always said that during the Roman Empire of the first century, there were many great and wonderful things going on throughout the world. Great historic events, significant events that were going on. But really, the thing that's lasted in the consciousness of the Western world is what was going on in a dusty little town in a hay-filled manger in Bethlehem. Amazing, isn't it? This whole Roman world was swirling about the three continents of the Mediterranean. And yet in this little city, this is where God was concerned at the moment. This is where the angels came. He didn't come to Herod in the palace. He didn't go to Quirinius governing Syria. He didn't go to Augustus in Rome. He went to shepherds in the fields, and we don't even know their names. Just sort of a dirty brood of people living outside with the sheep at night. That's pretty awesome. And I think they must have felt the awesomeness of it, don't you think? So in verse 16, the shepherds come and find the babe just as announced. And you have to wonder if they had found him without an angelic announcement, whether they would have reason to doubt that one of such humble beginnings could indeed be the promised Savior. In other words, God really did have to intervene, didn't he, in order to make this known? And so he did. And he used the host of angels to do it. In the next verse, we find that these shepherds became the very first of what I'm going to call evangelists after the fact. An evangelist is someone that announces the evangel, which is translated roughly gospel, all right, or the good news. And I say after the fact because Christ was announced beforehand, and we have to call Micah and Isaiah and other of the prophets, they were evangelists before the fact. So these shepherds were really the first evangelists after the birth of Christ. And they'll be known for that for eternity. And then we read, now, when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning the Christ child. That's what an evangelist does. He makes widely known things. In this case, the birth of Christ. As I said, there were several prophetic heralds of the coming of Christ, like Isaiah and Micah and others. These were the first heralds of the fulfilled prophecy of the Messiah, though. The shepherds were recipients of heavenly instructions about the Christ child, and they were eyewitnesses of the birth that was announced. We're told that all those who heard this announcement marveled, all but Mary, which I'm going to speak on later. Of her, we're told, all right, that the shepherds made widely known the saying, which was the announcement of the angels, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And then the story shifts again. It's 8 days later. Now, after 8 days, that's when a young Jewish male gets circumcised, all right? And so the same happened with Jesus, and his name's given at that ritual. And you may remember the angel came earlier in Luke 1:31 and decreed that the name of the child would be called Jesus. It's a form of Joshua or Yeshua in the Aramaic. It means the deliverer. And after this time, the family goes up to Jerusalem, not far up the road in Judea. They could walk up there, and they'll go to the temple to present the child to the Lord. Deuteronomy 18:4 requires it. Every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. This presentation requires a sacrifice. Not a partridge in a pear tree, but two turtle doves. It's in the law. A pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And so Luke included the notation from Leviticus. It's here that the family meets the prophets of the day. There were still prophets. You know, these are the last of the Old Testament prophets. Anna, Simeon, John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, if you will, right? And so we read, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the, quote, consolation of Israel, just another name, great name they gave to Christ. And the Holy Spirit was upon this man. He was filled with the Spirit of God. This was indeed a holy man. And he was told by the Spirit that he would not see death until the Christ child had been born and was presented to him. And it was fulfilled in this story of Luke. And just like the ceremony in many Baptist churches today, we take the newborn child and we hold him up and we bless and present him to the Lord. So the prophet blesses the child. And he famously says, "My eyes have seen your salvation." And he too preaches the gospel, that the child will be a light to the Gentiles and the glory of Israel. So he too is compelled to proclaim the gospel when he sees the Christ. And he lets everyone know that the prophecy of Christ is now fulfilled. He is here and he's in the world. And as it happens, there was another prophet residing in the temple. The 84-year-old widow Anna. Now, she was either 84 years old or she lived 84 years as a widow. But she's very old. And it seems she lives in the temple, resides there all the time. And it's said of her that she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So you can imagine this woman, this prophetess, who was apparently received by her society of the day as a prophetess, and they would come in and she would proclaim Christ to them. And I should mention that she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Israel, she said. I should mention here that the word the prophetess used for redemption is the Greek word lutrosis. The Greek word lutrosis is translated redemption here. Now, it comes from the noun latru, which in the lexicon tells us this. Latru, or latrosis, or redemption means to release on receipt of ransom, signifying to release by paying a ransom. Friends, Jesus was a payment, said right from the beginning. Now, we speak of Christmas being too commercialized, don't we? Too concerned with buying things. The fact is, however, redemption is an economic term. It means literally to buy back, to release on receipt of ransom, signifying to release by paying a ransom. Why are you in the Lord today? Because the Redeemer bought you back. Just like when you bring your old empty bottles to the redemption center, right? There's nothing holy. If you've ever been in a redemption center, it's not a holy place. It's an economic exchange. Latrosis is going on over there. Next time you go there and you're putting your bottles in the thing saying, "I'm doing some latrosis here." The real owner's buying back the balls. He's redeeming them just like Christ redeemed me. And you get everyone saved at the redemption center that day. And I pray to be in church the following Sunday. It means literally to buy back. It's just like when you take the bottles. It's Christ's life for yours. The bottle's worth a nickel. You're worth a lot more. And it seems this old prophetess knew about all about this exchange, and so her gospel became the very first gospel of redemption. And so we have the story of the birth and the early days and the life of the Christ child and of his devout family. And so now Luke turns to another time and another season, and so we read this, verses 39 and 40. "So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth." Okay, so they're in Bethlehem in the south, where Jerusalem is. And after all these things transpired, they went back to Nazareth sometime after. "And the child grew, and he became strong in spirit and filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." It's an awesome statement. So Joseph was able to take his family home. Luke's story does not deal with, as I said, doesn't deal with the flight into Egypt. That was Matthew's tale to tell. Luke goes on to give the only glimpse into the life of the boy Jesus. And so we read this, verses 41 and 42. "His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover." That's significant, and I'll talk about it. "And when he was 12 years old," so we spoke of nativity, and Luke has jumped now to 12 years old. We don't know what happened to him when he was 4 years old or 8 years old. But when he was 12 years old, this one significant thing happened, and the evangelist includes it in the story of the early years of Jesus, and no one else includes it. When he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. I have no doubt that Luke adds these certain editorial notes for the purpose of informing a Gentile readership about the Passover, about the life of Jews, about why this was important that Jesus went to the Passover every year with his parents. Remember, Luke wasn't a Jew. He's the beloved Gentile of the Scriptures, the companion of Paul, the servant of Theophilus, the beloved physician, an able first century journalist. And so he reminds his readership that Jesus was Jewish in every way. And he lived according to the law of Moses. And it's precisely this keeping of the law that made him the only acceptable sacrifice for the sins of humanity. And so Luke the Gentile teaches the Gentile world about the law of Moses and about the one who kept it. Now we should notice here that Christmas, which is really a traditional Western holiday that was incorporated into Christianity many years later, centuries later, isn't mentioned here. Luke doesn't mention Christmas. It wasn't even a thing yet until the 4th century or so. His parents did not go to Jerusalem every year to celebrate Christmas. They went to celebrate Passover. And so Luke makes this very clear distinction. The whole Jewish world, the whole of Jewish law, all of Jewish culture and religion and passion is centered around Passover. It was required that every Jewish family be present in Jerusalem for this event. And so Luke drives home this point to us about Christ going there every year with his parents. And there was one significant year, which was his 12th year. And then later, when Luke jumps into the manhood of Christ, we see that there were other significant times that Jesus attended Passover. So Jesus celebrated Passover every year of his life, just as he did in that fateful year when he became the Passover of God. Paul wrote later to the Corinthians, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. He was that perfect sacrifice for the remission of sins. He came to the temple every other year of his life as well. You may not have realized it, but if you're careful in discerning the available timelines of Scripture, as a man, Jesus cleansed the temple of money changers not on one occasion, but on two. Go back and check me. In the Gospel of John, Jesus comes to Jerusalem as an adult 3 times. This is part of Luke's message to us. Every year, the Passover, the temple was rebuilt, and they celebrated the Passover. Verses 43 and 45, Luke writes, when they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. So they finished the days. They're making a reference to the week-long celebration of Passover, which is followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So it's an 8-day Passover, Sabbath to Sabbath celebration. And then it says, Joseph and his mother did not know it, but supposing him to have been in the company, you see, they traveled in caravans for safety, just like in the movies. It's a caravan, and there's probably mules, and hey, maybe a couple camels. Let's throw in some camels in the caravan. And they were a big group of probably the relatives or friends of Jesus from Nazareth who went together. And there was a big company. You just assume the kids are there. You ever leave a kid behind? Russ, you ever leave a kid behind? Didn't you leave the car seat on the car roof with the baby in it? No, it was behind the car. Car was in reverse. You forgot the baby, someone said. And then the person disappeared. And we used to say that was an angel, right? And so we still have Leo with us today. But we lost Joe one time. Many years ago, before I knew most of you, we were on First Beach in Newport. You know about this? We're on First Beach in Newport. Joseph was, I'm going to say, 4 years old. That would make Daniel 14, right? We had a caravan of people. We were with your brother and his family and some other people, and their families, a bunch of kids. I put it together when I thought about this the other day. I think there was a dozen kids. So who watches them? Just running around this crowded beach, right? Really crowded, hot day. And Joseph went down to the beach with his brothers, with Daniel, who's 10 years older, and James is what, 4 years older than Joe? So we figure, he's 6 years older than Joe? Oh, that's why your wife's in the front row. And so they went down. I figured, there's no problem. He's with his brothers. And then the middle brother came up, and the older brother came up, and I said, oh, where's your little brother? And we looked around, and Joe was gone. And now you think about it. You're this tall, right? And you're on a crowded beach, and you walk down to the beach, and your parents are here, and you walk straight down, but you're playing around there. And when you walk back, you're 4 years old, and all you had to do was go like this, and you were lost. And it was a panic moment. And I thought, what do I do? Do I run out to the parking lot and make sure no one's check every car that's driving away? All these things came into my mind. How do you find a baby on a crowded beach? Well, they went down to the lifeguard chair. Jared wasn't there yet because he was Joe's age. Jared's now a lifeguard. But we looked around panic-stricken. I didn't know what to do. When you lose a kid, it's a panic-stricken thing. And somebody went and told the lifeguard, and this spread out. They're yards and yards, 50 yards apart or so, I would guess, maybe more. And all of a sudden, I hear over the loudspeaker, thankfully we were on first beach and not second. They don't have a loudspeaker on second, I don't think. But first beach in Newport, we heard, there's a lost child here who's looking for his parents. Now, we had heard a couple of these announcements already. And so I was starting to, like, not listen. And then I heard they said, he says his name is Joey Nick. And I'm like, oh, man, I don't know who that is. And I went, hey, wait a minute. Joe's middle name is Nicholas. Joe's 4 years old, doesn't know his last name. And he's listening right now, and he's really mad, and he wants to talk back, but he's in Georgia. But we lost Joe. And I got to tell you, that was a long 10 minute, 50. I don't know how long. Was it half an hour? Losing a child is a significant thing. And so they just thought he was in the company. I don't think they're bad parents. I don't think we are. I don't think Russ is. But I don't know, maybe you think we are now. I don't know. But they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So what does that mean? They went a day out of Jerusalem. They went a day back and a part of a day looking around for him. At least 3 days they lost Jesus. That's traumatic. Sounds to me like Mary was a little gracious. When I read what she said, I should probably inflect more anger into it, but I don't. And so they lost Jesus. Now it seems to me that Luke here has crafted a story of actual events that reveals something about the way Jesus is dealt with by two kinds of people. Certainly this little vignette, this short passage that no other evangelist deals with, gives us a glimpse into our own lives and how we will deal with the revealed Christ of Scripture. I noted earlier from Luke that the shepherds were the first evangelists to announce the incarnation of Christ, but it was not said so of Mary, his mother. I found that odd when I read through it. Luke provided us a somewhat quizzical option, a mystical possibility, let's call it. You see, of Mary, it is not said that she proclaimed the virgin birth or the identity of her son, but rather that she was silent, verse 19. She pondered these things in her heart. What's she pondering? An angel came to her. She's pregnant with child before she's married or has been with a man. Delivers the child. The magi come, right? The shepherds come, all in their sequence. And she's still pondering. So the virgin who was visited by the angel, who was pregnant with a child by the Holy Spirit, is still pondering these things in her heart. The less close, those less close to the event chose to proclaim him, and those very close chose to quietly ponder him. Interesting exchange, don't you think? So I see that as an interesting development, not only from the point of view of the narrative, but from the point of view of having been a believer all these years. We may remember that when Jesus came of age, he preached in his home synagogue of Nazareth. Remember that story from Matthew 13? It's there that he's summarily rejected by those who knew him best. Those closest to Jesus rejected him. It's odd, but it is so. It seems they were resentful of his mighty wisdom. Remember they said, who is this man teaching us? Who is this man with these sayings? Isn't he the carpenter's son? Don't we know his family and his brothers and his sisters? If you're Catholic and you're listening, Jesus had brothers and sisters. Mary had other children. So come here. And it says in Matthew 13, so they were offended with him, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. He did some, but not many, because of their unbelief. Those close to him rejected him or pondered him, and those that were least likely to have proclaimed him did so. So what point am I making? Well, it's this. Luke gives us all the miraculous details of the birth of Christ. He gives us the announcement of the birth, the incarnation, the angelic pronouncements to the shepherds. But it seems that over time, the power of the revelation wears off. The shepherds proclaimed him. Mary kept these things quietly. You remember a time when Jesus was preaching and Mary and the brothers and sisters came and they wanted access to Jesus, and one of the apostles came up and said, your mother and your brothers are here. And he said, who are my mother and my brothers but those who believe in me? These are my mother and my brother. Friends, the shepherds were the least likely to receive Christ and to rejoice over him, and yet they found him. And the family was the most likely recipients of the gospel, and yet they were less astonished, let's say. We may even note that the shepherds were the least likely to have found him, and yet they did. And the family was the least likely to have lost him, and yet they did. We can lose Jesus for a time. We should all know that the family did finally receive and recognize the Son of Mary as the Savior of mankind. But there was, it seems, this interim time period. So there were and there are these seasons of doubt and failure to embrace him that came upon the family at that time, that may come to the life of any believer. And even the closest people to him are not exempt from this. I have no more insulation against this separation from Christ being the pastor as you do by being the congregation. And so neither are we exempt from losing him for a time. It's interesting that they lost him for a period of 3 days, and I hope the symbolism's not lost on any of us, right? Remember, he was in the tomb 3 days, and after everything he taught them, it was just too hard to believe that he would really come back, and he did. And so they lost him for 3 days. 3 days is a significant point of time, but let's not get lost in this. This period of time seems to be biblically significant span of time for losing Jesus, but we must not presume that for us such a loss may not extend much further. You've seen some people in your life that lost Jesus and lost him for a lot longer than 3 days, right? Have you lost your zeal for proclaiming him? Lost your eagerness to seek his will for you? Lost your yearning for closeness to him in prayer? Lost your commitment to come to the house of God and worship him? Have you lost any of these things? And so as Luke turns from Christmas to Passover, and the gospel message is that Passover is the central ritual of Jewish life in first century Palestine, that even the Holy Family can get caught up in all the accoutrements of the celebration and lose the whole point of the celebration. It's as if this is a Martha and Mary moment for the Jesus family. We are troubled about many things, and one thing is needful, he said, right? That's not to say what Martha was doing was useless. She was preparing the meal. But the central point of Christ must remain in our sights always, even in the tumult of life, even in the joy of celebration, when so many other things come in, there's so many other duties to take care of, to bring about the feast and the celebration and the traveling to Jerusalem with the caravan and the traveling out. Verse 47, and all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. Friends, the season is full of distractions, and I'm not speaking of the Christmas season. I'm not speaking of the commercialism and the so-called true spirit of Christmas being lost, or of Christ being lost among Santa and the elves and the reindeer and the snow. I'm not speaking about Christmas at all, because Luke in the text is not speaking about Christmas. Luke is speaking about Christianity. And when we begin to be unastonished, when we dare to be unamazed and unzealous about keeping our closeness to the Savior, we may find ourselves in a frenzied search for where he is and where the Son of Mary has run off to yet again. Where did he go? We should know from this story and from the unfolding events of their lives and our lives that he's always close at hand, so long as you know where to find him, right? And so he tells us this very thing. Verse 49, at 12 years old, said to his parents, why did you seek me? In other words, you shouldn't have lost me. Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Friends, the answer reveals to his parents that he wasn't lost. It was they who were lost. And even the 12-year-old Jesus knew his Father's business. The last verse says that they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. And why do you suppose that is? It's because for these distracted young parents with an extraordinary child who was shaken up by a three-day loss of him in a bustling city, had forgotten that when he spoke of his father, he was not speaking of Joseph. He was speaking of God. Mary said, what? In a sense, she said what she said, but what Jesus heard was, why did you do this to me and your father? And Jesus was correcting, saying, why were you doing this to my father? You were lost from the father. I and the way and the truth and the life to the Father. It's you who lost me. And so we have to remember to be about the business of our Heavenly Father. And when the person of Christ is lost to us, we must remember where we may find him. Where will he be, friends? He'll be about his Father's business. We're closest to Christ when we enter into his business with him. Remember, Jesus' Father is our Father. He said, call him our Father, who art in heaven, and he's pleased to hear us. He'll be found in the discussions between the elders and the fellow believers. That's where he'll be found. He's found when we have a fresh new astonishment about his teachings. We don't let the Bible just get old for us. I remember a youth pastor one day said, I have to incorporate some new teachings into the Bible studies with the kids, he said. He said, these kids and my kids, they're so tired of all those old stories. I was like, there's an awful lot of old stories. I really doubt they know all the old stories. You know? We have to get re-astonished with the same old stories. Friends, this is an old story. This story is preached many, many pulpits Christmas every single year of my life, and we dare not lose astonishment for it. He's found when we have this fresh new wonder, this fresh new depth or yearning of knowledge of his word. We'll be again in his blessed presence when we go to the word, or when we come to worship him with all those who have determined not to let him slip away through the crowds and the confusion and the celebration of the moment. So I'm very blessed that we're all here together today, and we're here in his name, and his word is being proclaimed, and we're receiving his Father as our Father, and it's because of his sacrifice for us. Oh, Father, in Jesus' name, we praise you through him, O Lord. Not by our own names, but by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth are we saved. And we praise you. Amen.